You take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans 10 as we embark on a new chapter in our verse-by-verse study through this rich letter that we know was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. We've finished now chapter 8 and 9, these climactic chapters, which serve really as a foundation for what we will learn as we study through chapter 10, as we're going to talk about even this morning. And so if you would give your attention now for the reading of Holy Scripture, this is indeed the Word of the living God. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 will be our focus this morning. And you will find these words as we read together. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: good theology produces good evangelism. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. And Father, we come before your throne today asking that you would be merciful to us, sinners who are saved by your grace. We do not come before your word, and we do not come even now before your throne in prayer. We do not come with prideful hearts and arrogant spirits, but we come now with humble hearts and a mind that is interested in submitting itself and submitting our whole selves, everything about us, before your throne and asking you to teach us, that the Spirit of God would inform us, that the Spirit of God would move us and direct us so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask, Father, that indeed truth would be interesting to us, that we would not be bored with you. For if we are bored with you, then we've not known you properly. And if we are seeking you in a way that is unbiblical, then we have not known your righteousness properly. So, Father, now would you strengthen us and encourage us to be serious about truth, but not cold in our heart for unbelievers, that we would not be cold and lifeless as it is focused on and as we think about a sea of unbelievers that live within the shadow of the steeple of this very church campus. Oh God, we ask that you would cause us to have hearts that are engaged in the learning and engaged in the knowledge of our God, that would then produce hearts that are passionate about going, that we would be a going church, a praying church, a sending church, that we would be interested in unbelievers, that our hearts would be broken for the lost. And then we ask, Father, that not only would we worship you properly today, but that if there happens to be one among us who is lost, maybe zealous for God, but yet not according to knowledge, maybe just disinterested altogether, but they just come because someone invited them. If there is someone among us today who is lost, we ask and pray that today would be the day in which you would awaken them to the truth, that you would cause them to be born again and do this according to and by and through your gospel preached and for your eternal glory. Oh God, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we've been making our way now through this glorious letter that we know as Romans, we have now finished these monumentous, these climactic chapters that we know as chapter 8 and chapters 9, and we come now to this very chapter, chapter 10, and we see some familiar verses here. If you've been trained in evangelism through the years by using what we know as the Romans Road, then you will see these wonderful verses that we just see. They just seem to leap off of the pages of our Bible, do they not? We see here in Romans chapter 10, verse number 13, this wonderful verse: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a glorious verse. And so we see these verses all throughout this chapter. And we hear again that this idea that we must be sent And we must preach, we must tell of the good news. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14. And how are they to preach unless they be sent? And so we see these verses and we see that there is a context here that's centered on evangelism. And so we need to ask an honest question. How should we evangelize the lost? How should we as a church be interested in the people who are passing by on Highway 5 right now, who are on their way to something that they have planned on their calendar today, disinterested in church, maybe even looking over at the cars in the parking lot and casting judgment on us, saying those people are just ignorant, those people don't know what they're doing, they're wasting their time, and things of that sort of thing that are just coming out of their mouths. They don't even know what they're saying. How should we as a church be interested in reaching the lost? Well, I believe that before we just talk about methods, we must talk about a mission and we must talk about a message. In other words, the church should not just be so interested in figuring out a program to go and get people. We should be interested in finding out how it is that God saves people. And how does God save people? Well, he saves people through his word, through the gospel preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you not see that? And so we see that even in verse 17 of this chapter. So we have to be very much focused on the message of the gospel to get the mission of the Great Commission right. And so it is with this very chapter that we see that good evangelism, which I believe that the Apostle Paul exemplifies, stands on a firm foundation of good theology. Good evangelism stands on the foundation of good theology. Remember back to Acts chapter number 9, when the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at the time, was on his way to Damascus, and the Lord saved him. Soon thereafter his salvation, we find these words in verses 19 to 22 of Acts chapter number 9. It says, "And in taking food, he was strengthened for some days. He was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately..." Notice that. "Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Just a number of days before that, Paul was literally persecuting the people who followed after Jesus for believing that he was the Son of God. Now the lights have been turned on. The scales have dropped from his eyes. He can see this is the work of God's grace. And immediately he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. If you go down to the very end of that very paragraph in verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus." And why did he confound them? Because they were saying, "Hang on a second, isn't this the guy who was persecuting?" If you look up in the previous verses, you'll see that. "By proving," notice the word, "proving that Jesus was the Christ." And so it is that you can trace your salvation back to the ministry of this man that we're talking about, the one who actually wrote this letter that we know as Romans. He became the apostle to the Gentiles, extending the message of the gospel beyond the borders of Israel, beyond the ethnic people that we know as Israel, to the Gentiles. So I want you to see two specific points in these four verses this morning as we launch off into chapter 10. And the first thing that we see in verse 1 is the evangelistic burden of Paul. Paul was a man of solid theology. There's no question about that. If you question Paul's seriousness to theology, then just back up in reverse just a bit into chapter 9 and you will be reminded of the depth of his theology. But if you'll notice verse 1, much the way that chapter 9 begins, we see the evangelistic burden. You see the passion of this man that we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, and his evangelistic zeal. Notice what it says there in verse number 1. "Brothers," he's writing to the church, he's calling them brothers, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," talking about the Jews, "is that they may be saved." This is what Paul wanted for his Jewish people. This is what Paul desired for his own countrymen, the Jews. This is what Paul desired. And so you see this evangelistic desire, this heart's desire is that he labored, he longed for, he wanted, he was dreaming about and praying for the fact that they would be saved. This is his evangelistic desire. So now the question becomes, what is your desire for Douglasville? What is your desire for your community? What is your desire for your neighborhood? What is your desire for your own family, those who share the last name of your own kindred? What's your heart's desire? Now, I want to just answer some critics today on the subject of big God theology and evangelism. There are some who would say this. If you believe this big God theology, in other words, if you embrace the doctrines of grace, if you embrace this idea that God elects people to salvation before the foundation of the world, if you believe in predestination, then that quenches your zeal for evangelism. Really? I want to just answer that criticism, if I may, by just mentioning the fact that Paul is the one who writes this with an evangelistic heart, a passionate desire for Israel to be saved, yet he's the very author of Romans 9. We have to remember, before there was ever a John Calvin or a John Knox or an Augustine, before there were anyone that we know in church history like a Martin Luther, there was an Apostle Paul. Those men derived their theology from Paul, who wrote Romans 9. So if you say, having a big God theology and believing that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, if you believe that, then that's going to cool off your evangelism. There are people that say that sort of thing. And I just have to say, you've not read Paul. You don't know what Paul is saying. Do you see what Paul is saying? In chapter 9, before he ever says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, before he ever quotes the verse, before he ever speaks that truth, before he ever writes about the inability of man, before he ever writes about the issue of God's electing love, before he ever writes about God's prerogative in saving sinners and God's prerogative in judging rebels, before he ever says any of that, he says, if it were even possible, then I would go to hell so that they could go to heaven. And I just have to question the sincerity of someone if they're serious about this criticism, that if you embrace this big God theology that it cools off your evangelism, then you just don't know the Apostle Paul. You just don't know the Apostle Paul. And then we get to people like John Calvin, who stood on the shoulders of Paul and derived his theology from Paul. And then you hear people say, well, you know, John Calvin, you know, he just didn't even believe in evangelism. All he did was, well, he just wanted to sit around with his long beard and write about predestination. You know, the people that want to talk about people like Calvin and others from church history, you know what I've come to learn over the years as I've had long conversations with people like that, is that they've been reading websites about Calvin, but they've not read one book that Calvin actually wrote. So we should be very careful before we judge someone by the lens of some website out there that someone can put together in 15 minutes in the middle of the night and yet have never even read anything that he wrote. So the next time someone comes to me and says, well, I just think that Calvin was it. Have you read his Institutes? Read his Institutes and then come back and talk to me. Here's John Calvin. According to Ed Panosian, he said this, from that city, Geneva, hundreds of missionaries, evangelists, and pastors traveled to all corners of the continent preaching the gospel. Their efforts sometimes sealed with a martyr's blood, but always crowned with success, thrilled Calvin. This is the heartbeat of John Calvin, was to send out, train right there in Geneva, to train them and send them out to places like France and others, so that they could plant churches and some would even die for their faith. Harry Leader says this, quote, Calvin's beloved France, through his ministry, was invaded by more than 1,300 Geneva-trained missionaries. Big God theology never quenches big evangelism. It just doesn't. It stands on the foundation of. It stands as a firm foundation to propel the church to do evangelism properly. Notice not only Paul had an evangelistic desire, but notice what else he says in verse number 1 of chapter 10. He says this. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer." So he had a desire for Israel to be saved, but he was also praying that Israel would be saved. Church, we must understand that if we're going to see God bring Douglasville to Christ, we're going to have to be broken for Douglasville more than we are the Georgia Bulldogs or the Yellow Jackets or the Gators or the Tigers, Clemson, or anyone else that I could put as far as a team in that category. You see, it's going to have to be that we would spend time on our knees praying for God to awaken the hearts of unbelievers in Douglasville that we have direct contact to, and then give us those opportunities to speak the gospel to them. God, would you do this? You see, it's one thing to come to church and say amen to God. We want to be an evangelistic church. What in the world does that look like? What in the world does it look like? Listen to what Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." End quote. Well, give us a sea of people like that in the church today. By the way, listen to what I'm about to say. If you want to know a little bit about these little theological skirmishes, Charles Spurgeon was a 5-point Calvinist, and he didn't blush about it. He said at one point, "Calvinism is the gospel, period." So this is the type of people that I want to align with that say, I believe in a big God theology, but it's because of that big God theology that I want to go passionately to the nations and see them come to faith in Christ. Let me ask you this question. People want to argue, "Well, I just don't know. You know, if you believe the way you believe, I don't even know why you pray." Let's just talk about why it is that Paul prayed for unbelievers to come to faith. Point number one is because of what we know is the total inability of a human being to come to God in repentance and faith apart from God's work. When you come to understand what the Bible teaches, that it is impossible for one person to inch his way towards God in the slightest degree until God first does a work in the heart of that individual to bring them to repentance and faith. Until we come to the reality that repentance and faith is more than a rake in the side of your barn in your backyard, like a tool that you can just go choose to get out and use to rake up leaves. Until you come to the reality, and when you come to the reality, that repentance and faith are not just tools that we have clinging around in our heart to just use whenever we so desire, but they are gifts from God, and that not everyone has the gift of repentance, and not everyone has the gift of faith, but when God gives the gift of repentance, and God gives the gift of faith, and preaches the gospel to those individuals, then they come. And it's at that very juncture that we see that that is why it is that Paul is praying for Israel to be saved. Because John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word "draw" literally means to drag. It literally means to drag, like dragging a bag of feed across the floor. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, we see in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice this, made us alive. Now, it doesn't say there, God made us alive. But we see, if you just read back, you see the context. Verse 4 is, but God. It's talking about God. God is the one who made us alive, verse 5. God is the one who causes us to be born again together with Christ, because it's by grace have you been saved. It is by grace that we have been saved, so that it is not of works, so that none of us in this room could ever boast about it. When we come to understand the reality of what the Bible teaches on these very truths, it causes us to pray more, not pray less. It causes us to pray more to God rather than praying less. So as a church, when it comes to the Great Commission, we must be a praying church, a giving church, a sending church, and a going church. We must be a praying church. We must be a giving church in the sense that we're giving of our money so that we can work and engage in missions and evangelism. We must be a sending church, sending people out from this church, perhaps to islands like we just now read about this morning. So that it's not just by accident because of a crash landing on an airplane or a cruise ship that you're out on the Royal Caribbean, you know, kicked back, eating endless hours of pizza in the middle of the night. And you find out that the red lights start beeping and you get into a little boat because it's sinking and you end up on that island. No, it's with intentionality that we send people to those islands so that they can know God through Christ. And so that their joy can be fulfilled in Jesus. So we should be a praying church, a giving church, a sending church, and a going church. We should be actively going. But before we ever give an offering, take up an offering for missions, before we ever send someone out to engage in missions, before we ever take, by going, a missions trip, we must start with prayer. Do you not see this? This is exactly what he's saying here. My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. Before he ever talks about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, before he ever talks in this chapter about those being sent out with the shoes of the gospel of peace, before he ever talks about the idea of preaching and that without the preaching of the word, no one can be saved. Before he ever gets there, he says, I'm going to start by praying. 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 So I just want to know about this church. How serious do we take that? If we really believe this, the prayer meeting would be the busiest. We couldn't fit in the rooms that we meet in. We would take it so seriously. We would be saying, preacher, you get to preach like 3 times a week. So make your Bible studies a little shorter on Wednesday so we can have more time to gather and just pray. And then when we leave, there'd be puddles on the floor of tears. And it wouldn't just be because of fear of a surgery coming up on Thursday afternoon. It would be because we actually do believe that no one can come to God apart from the sovereign grace of God. And we are pleading and asking, God, would you do it? God, would you do it? God, please don't allow my neighborhood to drop into hell. So I say a big God theology produces a big-hearted approach to evangelism. Second of all, we see the earnest testimony of Paul in verses 2 through 4. The earnest testimony. Notice what he says in verse number 2. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, Israel's terrifying condition is explained here in this very verse. It's a terrifying condition that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. This is the earnest testimony of Paul about the Jewish people. And how does he give this testimony, you say? What right does he have to speak about the Jews? Because he was one. be like you traveling to California and someone sitting around talking about the deep south, and you say, well, I want to speak to that. Well, what gives you the right to speak to that? Well, because that's where I'm from. You could give a great testimony, could you not? R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, quote, "There is a certain sense in which this verse is terrifying. Paul is describing people who are under the judgment of God and yet have a zeal for God. The problem with their zeal for God was that it was based on bad theology." You ever wonder why it is that sometimes I thump that idea of theology matters and doctrine matters and theology matters and doctrine matters and the theology of God matters and the doctrine or the teaching of that theology matters? Why is it that the pastors of this church are so serious about that? Well, because it's very possible to be zealous for God and not know God and find out that you're on your way to hell and find out that you're actually in hell having a zeal for God. Standing before the very judgment of God, Jesus himself warned and said, there's going to be many on that day who are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? And yet, Jesus would say to them on that day, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I have never known you. What a terrifying verse that should be hitched up to this very verse. Having a zeal for God, the Jewish people did, but yet not according to knowledge. Have you ever been watching a little league ball, maybe your grandchild playing t-ball, standing in the box, and there you are watching little Johnny, and you've got your iPhone out, and you've hit that little red button. You're making sure that it's actually moving this time, because last time you pushed it, it wasn't moving, and you thought you captured it all, and you didn't really get anything. Now it's moving, and right when little Johnny swings his heart out, he connects with the ball and it dribbles towards the pitcher. And instead of running to first, he's running with as much zeal as he possibly could right to third base. And everyone's screaming, no, the other direction. And then little Johnny's tagged out. Or maybe you've been watching PM Sports Soccer. And then you see a little boy or a little girl there with the ball. And all of a sudden they get the ball and it pops loose from that little mob of people that gather in the center of the field. Kicking and kicking and kicking each other in the knees. And then the ball jumps out of the pile. And the little boy sees the ball and looks and sees an open field and nothing standing between him and the goal. And just takes off with as much zeal. And the more the crowd screams and yells, the faster with intensity the child runs. And then all of a sudden when he gets right in front of the goal, kicks the best possible kick that he could ever dream. Sees the ball dance right into the net. Only to realize, hey, that guy's on my team. My goalie. And then turns to see everyone just like embarrassed for this child. With zeal, but running in the wrong direction. You see, that's exactly the way that the Jews were. They were zealous for God, but they were running in the wrong direction. They had the wrong theology of God. They had the wrong idea of God, the wrong worship of God, the wrong service of God. They were just running and running and running, but they were running in the wrong direction. It was based on bad theology. You see, this is why our theology matters. Thomas Aquinas said this, that unbelievers who are seeking after God are seeking the benefits of God, but not God himself. This is why we often say that theology matters. So why should we engage our mind in worship and not just our heart? Why should we be focused in our worship service, even on a Sunday morning in this very service? Why should we be serious minded about the gospel and not just be so much focused on our emotions about whether we got the fuzzy feel good with whoever was singing the songs today? Because it's very possible to have a fuzzy feel good about music and not even know who God is. Reasons to engage your mind in worship and service of God. I want to just mention four. First, because God commands it. If you ever hear someone critique and say, well, I just don't know why they're so serious about, you know, just so serious about knowledge, so serious about theology, so serious about Doctrine, 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 doctrine. Theology, theology, theology. God commands it. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I would just say, first and foremost, the reason we do what we do here at Praise Mill is because God commands it. Second of all, being serious about God with our mind enables us to know God in a more intimate manner. In other words, knowing God should be the pursuit of our lives. Number three, it enables us to examine our zeal and our path to be sure that we're not running in the wrong direction, like the soccer player or the t-ball player. Number four, it enables us to examine our motives of worship. Are we just trying to be entertained? Are we just trying to get that feel good? Why is it that we do what we do? Why is it that we're here this morning? Why is it that we're singing? Why is it in a few minutes that we're going to pass plates and put money in the offering plates? It enables us to examine our motives. So the mind matters. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Your knowledge matters. What you believe about God will determine where you spend all of eternity. So let me just say this, just to qualify everything that I've just now emphasized regarding the mind, is that we should never turn the church into a seminary. Flip it on the other side. But we should never turn over the pursuit of God with our mind to the seminary. The church is not to be a seminary classroom. But we should not abandon the idea of theology and doctrine and just say, that's for the seminary. It is for the church, and the seminary comes alongside the church to assist the church. This idea, well, that's just for seminary. I want to go fish. Pastor, just tell me about Jesus and I want to go fish. Think big truths about God. Learn big truths about God. Make big commitments to God. In verses 3 and 4, finally, we come to the section where we see that Israel's errors are described. Not only do we see here in this text, do we see the terrifying condition of Israel, but we see the errors are really brought to the surface. Paul speaks about four of these specific errors. First of all, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Notice verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, dikaiosune, righteousness. Righteousness that doesn't come from within you. There are people today, you talk to them and they'll tell you things like, well, you know, I just think that, you know, God's going to examine my good works, my good deeds. And when I stand before God one day, God's going to look at all of those good deeds and all of those good works, and he's going to see whether or not they outweigh my bad works. That would imply that there's some good thing in you that's worthy of God's attention to begin with, and there isn't. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says this, quote, the Jews' great mistake was over the method of justification. Those who error here, error fatally. And those who are right here cannot be wrong about other essential truths, end quote. In other words, the idea was that they thought that they could be justified because of things that they were doing. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Notice what else he says. Point number two, it says, not only being ignorant of the righteousness of God, but they were seeking to establish their own. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. This was the Jewish population. The Jews had established a system whereby they were interested and focused on the external rather than the internal. They were focused on the letter of the law rather than on the condition of the heart. The rabbis had decided to interpret and protect the law of God among the Jewish people, so they established 613 of these laws, and they put fences around and added two. So we find that the Talmud was the codification of the Jewish law. It tells us that there were 613 laws, 248 were positive and 365 were negative commands. And then we have the Mishnah, which really was the listing of these laws with broader explanation. We find some of the laws of those 613 in the Mishnah. We find number 69, men must not shave their beards with a razor, cited Leviticus 19:27. Number 90 of this list, you were not to walk more than 2,000 cubits outside of the city boundary on the Sabbath, Exodus 16:29. Number 494 was that you were to make a guardrail around flat roofs, Deuteronomy 22:8. But if you go on and just look at the category of the Sabbath laws, you will find some interesting explanations. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig. If you threw an object up in the air and caught it with the other hand, it was sin because you caught it in the same hand. Or if you caught it in the same hand, it wasn't a sin. So if you caught it with a different hand, throw it up with your right and catch it with your left, that's sinful. A tailor couldn't carry his needle. The scribe couldn't carry his pencil. The pupil couldn't carry his books. No clothing could be examined. Wool couldn't be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Hence, remember the reading of the Old Testament scriptures this morning in our service, focused on the Sabbath. The list continues. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. A fire could not be lit on the Sabbath. An egg could not be boiled on the Sabbath. You could not bathe for fear that the water fell from you. It would wash the floor. So that would be a violation of the Sabbath. You could not write on the Sabbath. You could not erase on the Sabbath. You could not build on the Sabbath. And therefore, you could not place a board over a crate to build a bench. You could not open or close an umbrella or anything that would prevent water from hitting you in modern times. Even today, if you were to travel to a region of the Jewish population, in the cities of the Jewish population, you will find that they have elevator systems that start at the bottom and just go up to the top and come back down so that you don't have to push a button to ignite a switch that would be considered work on the Sabbath. So you can just wait on it to get to you and get on it. If it's going up, you ride it up until it comes back down, then you can get off it. Floor by floor, it stops so that you are not violating the Sabbath. You cannot reap on the Sabbath. All these things just really turned into legalism at its heart. And so again, back to this text, verse number 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they were seeking to establish their own. This in many ways is what we see in the life of Martin Luther, who was doing the very same thing as an Augustinian monk. He was trying to please God. He was freezing his body to death in the middle of the night. He was buffeting his body. He would go without food until he would literally fall out and pass out. He would confess so much that it was well beyond the casual confessions of fellow monks, sometimes lasting 1 or 2 hours, to the point that the priest would say, "We need to send you to Rome. You need to have your conscience eased. Go on a pilgrimage to Rome," which was the ultimate thing for Roman Catholics. So Luther went to Rome. And he would go and he would view all of the relics. He would see the little lock of hair. He would look at the piece of rope that supposedly was a part of the rope that where Judas was hanged. He would go to all of these places like the Scala Sancta. And he would go up these holy stairs, which were believed to be the very stairs that descended from Pilate's judgment hall that were later brought to Rome. And there he would pray on every stair, hoping that when he got to the top, that he could receive these indulgences, these blessings, only to get to the very top of the staircase and cry out, "Who knows if it's even true?" He came back from Rome more discouraged than when he went to Rome. He called it a harlot city. Then eventually he would be reading Romans 1:17. And he read Romans 1:17, meditating on the truth. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And for the very first time in all of his life, the scales dropped from his eyes and he could see that he needed righteousness that wasn't from within. That it wasn't that he had righteousness that needed to be somehow beefed up. The muscle mass of his righteousness needed to be increased by going to Rome and by doing all of these confessions and by doing all of this religious stuff. He would later call it an alien righteousness. Righteousness that's outside of him, that comes from God, that comes by faith inwardly. I can remember traveling to Rome, and I can remember traveling all throughout Germany, and I can remember going into the massive cathedral in Cologne and walking in. And again, more than some 6 million visitors visit this one cathedral in Cologne, Germany. It is the most visited place as far as tourists in all of Germany. A cathedral. I remember walking into the square and seeing all these people and then walking in and having to squeeze in and feeling almost as if it were like Disney World in midsummer. People just like packed in there, you know, just trying to get through the door. And walked in to see people over here lighting candles and people over here praying to this statue and going further and incense and all this other stuff, only to finally make my way through the crowded cathedral to this place in the very center of the cathedral to see this golden box that was there in the forefront, and they had it roped off where you couldn't even get but so close to it, and everyone wanted to come and just look at this golden box. I said, what in the world's in the golden box? They said, well, in that box are the bones of the three wise men who came to visit Jesus. And 6 million people travel from all around the world to go in this massive cathedral, to stand about as close as from here to the second pew, from a box that they say has dead man's bones inside of it. And that's going to help when you stand before God, or when you go to purgatory. You're not going to have to burn in purgatory nearly as long. It's empty. Dead religion. Let's go beyond the Jews and beyond Roman Catholicism to unbelievers in works even today. According to Barna Research Group, 55% of Americans, this is in 2016, believe that if they're generally good or do enough good things for others during their life, that they will earn a place in heaven. Because we don't understand what righteousness is. We don't understand what sin is. We don't understand what righteousness is in the sense that we need God's righteousness. And we don't have righteousness that we can offer to God. We can't come to church enough. We can't give enough money. We can't do enough good deeds. We need God's righteousness. That's why George Whitefield would say it this, works, works, a man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand, end quote. Think that you can do enough good deeds to please God. It's impossible. And yet this is how Paul describes the condition and the errors of the Jews. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. And then we have religious evangelicals today, even in Baptist circles, who think that if they come to church on Sunday mornings and throw a little bone to God in the offering plate when it's passed, if they haven't spent it already throughout the week, that's somehow going to make sure that they're right with God. That's why Billy Graham himself said that 85% of those who attend church on a regular basis are on their way to hell. That's just unbelievable to think. And when I was in seminary studying theology and thinking about preaching, I never thought I would spend the rest of my life in the Deep South trying to help people who are in the Deep South in the Bible Belt understand that the great majority of Bible Belt Baptists are actually going to go to hell. Because their heart's never been fearful that they're going to perish. That they need salvation that comes only in Christ. You say, well, I just don't know if that's an accurate statement. Think about these stats. They reveal some things. 20% of the average church like this one does 100% of the giving. Money will reveal a lot of things. 30 to 40% of the church shows up for Sunday evening services if they choose to have them. Why? I got enough of that knowledge stuff in the morning service, Pastor. I don't need any more. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. 20 to 30% of the church shows up on a Wednesday evening service if they choose to have it. And if you call it prayer meeting, even less are going to come. You say, why in the world are you going to talk like that this morning? Because when I came back here, nine years ago, I did not come here hoping that I could win a trophy at the local association or the Georgia Baptist Convention would parade me up and say, here's Pastor Josh, and look, he has the fast. He's one of the top 10 growing churches. Not in the least of my desire. I tried not to come back here. And the more that I prayed and saw faces of people that I've already had to bury and some in this room that I'm preparing to bury. You say, who is that? Every single one of you. That's what I'm preparing for. I'm preparing to bury you. I kept thinking, how many of my own people are going to go straight to hell? How many of my own family members are going to go to hell? And it wasn't that some other pastor couldn't do it or some other evangelist couldn't do it or some other teacher couldn't do it. It was because I couldn't escape this burden to come home. And I have a burden for this church. And I have a burden for this community. And what I would long for is for you to not have a zeal for God and be busy with PM Sports and busy with this and busy with that and busy with something else and be ignorant of who God is. And ignorant of the righteousness that you need in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that 85% of this church is going to hell. Matter of fact, I've had this conversation with plenty of people. When I get up into the pulpit on Sunday, I actually see my role as feeding sheep, not doing evangelism every single week. But if I'm honest, I think that it's quite possible that there are people in this room today who don't know God. And so, when I'm called to stand over your casket and look at your lips that they tried to put enough makeup on to make you look like you're alive when you're not, I'm going to know you're either in heaven or you're in hell, but you're not in that box. And then I want to know, have I prepared you to meet God? The Jews, they were refusing to submit to God's righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means that they thought that they had a better way. They refused the author of salvation, who is God himself. And we see that in Romans 8:1. We see it in Romans 9:30. We see that it is God who is the author of salvation. But then they refuse substitutionary atonement in the sense that you can only be saved through the blood of Christ, not works. And so then, verse 4, as a result of that, they refuse Christ himself. For Christ is the goal. He is the end of the law. He did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. It was the law's ultimate goal to point people to Jesus. The word end there in the Greek, this particular word means the end mark, the end of a journey, the point of destination. It was the goal of the law to bring people to God through Christ. So the application of all of this to us today is this. We have to remember that God sent his son, his only son, to be clothed in human flesh, to live a sinless, spotless, perfect life, to be brutally murdered on a cross, to be hanged before people in open shame, the ignominious death of the Roman cross, to suffer, to bleed, to die as a substitute. The next time you look at the cross, remember that there was a substitute who died. And that without that substitute, then you will perish for all of eternity. So I ask you two questions as we close. Are you pursuing God, yet without proper knowledge of who he is and who you are outside of Christ? And could it be that today that you've come to recognize that you have empty religion and you don't have Christ's righteousness? I remember what it was like to be a lost church member. And I long to see lost church members reconciled to God. Again, December 4th, 1864, Spurgeon stood before his church and said these words: "Some of my hearers who listened to me last year and in the years past are now in hell. Now where there's no hope to come. Now where no gospel shall ever be preached. Now where they are bitterly regretting their wasted Sabbaths and despised opportunities, now where memory holds a dreadful reign, reminding them of all their sins, now where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where they gnaw their fire-tormented tongues in vain." That's what Spurgeon said with clear testimony about people that he had pastored just the year before, having the reality that when he preached their funeral, that they were now in hell. They were listening to him on the Lord's Day, but lost. So what about you? Could it be that today God has brought you to this very place, not only to see that big God theology produces big-hearted evangelism, but maybe it is that God's brought you here today so that you would realize that you have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And you stand now undone, in need of saving grace. Well, any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You read that further in this chapter. So I would encourage you even now to turn to Christ. He doesn't owe you another breath. He doesn't owe you tomorrow. Come to him. Call upon the Lord who is glad to save sinners. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I would make myself available as long as you need. I want you today to have the assurance that you are reconciled to God. But let's meditate on these truths. Let's stand to our feet as a church. And let's pray, and then let's sing together the glorious gospel of Christ.